Well, thank you for the welcome and the kind invitation to take part in this series of meetings on revivals. I had the privilege of speaking here on William Williams' Pantycelyn many years ago now, I think in 1991 or 1992. So it's a privilege to be here tonight to speak on the work, or life and work, or on the spiritual life of Anne Griffiths. The many and varied events which were arranged in Wales to mark the bicentenary of Anne Griffiths' death in 2005 confirmed her iconic status within Welsh-speaking Wales, and also the enduring fascination which her life and work holds for many in Wales and beyond. Now, unfortunately, more often than not, this fascination isn't grounded in a discerning spiritual appreciation of her experience and beliefs. To an extent, Anne Griffiths has become all things to all people. And as has happened with the history of the revivals of Wales, in particular the 1904-05 revival, the general tendency has been to attempt to neutralise or to nullify that living spiritual element in the work which we as Christian readers or hearers value so highly. And so much is made of the uniqueness of Anne Griffiths in some circles, the mystic female religious poet. So much is made of that aspect that it becomes really an attempt to drive a wedge between her and her brothers and sisters in Christ, whose experiences are basically the same as hers. Anne Griffiths was a Christian, just like every other Christian here tonight. Now, the growth of the Anne Griffiths myth, or the Anne Griffiths cult, in Wales and outside Wales, and it's an ongoing phenomenon. The growth of that cult from the end of the 19th century onwards starts more or less when O.M. Edwards visits Anne's home in Dolwarvach and writes about the experience in a romantic, rather sentimentalistic way. Now, that's a significant topic, and some of the things which have been said and written about Anne Griffiths would shock and dismay you. For example, I'm not going to dwell on this, but for example, the popular 20th century poet Cynan, at one time, briefly, a minister with the Calvinistic Methodists, wrote a poem to Saint Anne, asking her to have mercy upon us, and closing with the words, "O blessed Anne, intercede on our behalf." And attempts to explain Anne in natural or psychological terms have continued unabated to the present day, as a musical and a radio play about her life produced in 2005 demonstrated. I'm not going to attempt a full review of the growth of the Anne Griffiths myth tonight. It's a job that needs doing, but we can do more edifying things with our time tonight. And so rather than follow a path which might lead us to be happy with a smug satisfaction with our own orthodoxy, I'd like us to challenge ourselves by comparing our times and experiences with those of Anne Griffiths. And also I'd like us to take this opportunity to comfort ourselves in our various situations with the knowledge that the God of Anne Griffiths is also our God. It will also become clear, I hope, that this paper on Anne Griffiths in no way interrupts your Monday night series of meetings on revival. A brief biography. She was born Anne Thomas at a farm called Dolwarvach in the parish of Llanfihangel yng Ngwynfa in Montgomeryshire in 1776. She received some elementary education. She wasn't the first member of a family to be converted. Her brother John became a Christian and joined the local Methodist society probably in 1792. At that time, Anne's attitude to the converts in her neighbourhood was one of scorn and contempt. She was known as a girl who liked music and poetry and dancing, and seeing a group of Christians setting out over the mountain to Bala, the capital of North Wales, Methodism at the time. She's reported to have said, "Look at the pilgrims on their way to Mecca." That was her attitude towards Christianity. That was her attitude to born-again Christians before God laid his hand on her. In 1794, when Anne was around 18 years old, her mother died. She was then responsible as mistress of Dolwarvach with care of the family. Things begin to change in her life in 1796. She's 19, 20 years old. She attended a preaching meeting at nearby Llanfyllin. Preacher was Benjamin Jones of Pwllheli. His sermon made an impact upon her. She was spiritually awakened. This is 1796. On Christmas Day the same year, she attends the Plygain service, the Christmas service at Llanfihangel Church, and is repelled by the unseemly remarks made to her by the curate, a man who can offer her no spiritual assistance at all. The following year, or soon after that probably, she joins the Methodist Society at Pont Robert, a nearby village, where her brothers John and another brother, by now Edward, were members. By the end of that year, her father had also been converted. Salvation had come to Dolwarvach, and it soon becomes a place of hospitality for itinerant preachers and local Christians. One of the leaders of the cause locally was John Hughes, who would become a well-known hymn writer and preacher, a mentor of Anne indeed. John was converted a short time beforehand. He becomes a leader of the cause locally, and the first records of Anne's spiritual feelings have been found in letters written to John Hughes. Anne begins to compose hymns, project of her own meditation on God's word and on the sermons that she hears, during the years 1801-1802. She doesn't write them down, always it seems, and her maid, Ruth Evans, a Christian, commits all her mistress's stanzas to memory. Ruth's future husband is to be John Hughes, who begins to make written copies of them during Anne's lifetime. October 1804, Anne Thomas marries Thomas Griffiths, member of a prominent Methodist family in Montgomeryshire. On the 13th of July 1805, she gives birth to a baby girl. The child dies on the last day of that month. Anne does not long outlive her and is buried at the age of 29 in Llanfihangel Churchyard in August 1805. Her hymns were published soon after that for the first time in a collection edited by the great Thomas Charles. The most reliable edition of her hymns, unfortunately not available in popular format yet, is the one that has been prepared by our brother Dr. Wyn James of Cardiff University. It's a small body of work, 30 hymns, only 73 stanzas in total, and 8 letters. You'll find a great deal of information on Anne Griffiths and translations of some of her hymns on the website which Wyn James has created. That's annegriffiths.cardiff.ac.uk. Let's now remind ourselves of a very obvious truth, but a crucially important one when discussing Anne Griffiths, especially in the context of these Monday night meetings. The years of Anne Griffiths' conversion and brief pilgrimage were years of great blessing and revival, and great blessing in parts of North Wales in particular. And I don't think that this can be overemphasised. She was a product of revival. Her conversion came at a period of revival. Her hymns were written at times of revival and great unction on the preaching of the word. Thomas Charles, writing to a friend in Wiltshire, now Thomas Charles now is written from Bala, in 1792 describes the features of the current awakening in the town of Bala,
This is a few years, 4 or 5 years before Anne Griffiths' conversion. First thing he says about it, and it's an English letter, so this is the original, is that it was a very gracious work. Grace abounds towards the chief of sinners, unsought for, unexpected, unthought of. He also says that it was a very powerful work. And we can compare this with the effects of our preaching in our churches in Wales in 2007. It was a powerful work. Convictions are deep and overpowering. All self-confidences and vain hopes are powerfully and thoroughly demolished, and the sinner is left naked and helpless before infinite eternal misery. Their consolations in general are strong consolations, which always proceed from a discovery made to their souls of Christ in the divine excellencies and dignities of his person and glorious fullness and freeness of his redemption. It was also, he says, a growing work. It was a gracious work, it was a powerful work, it was a growing work. It grows and thrives in the soul of those where it has begun. Human speculative knowledge, even of divine truths, frees and starves the soul, whilst divine experimental knowledge warms, enlivens, and invigorates those who are blessed with it from above. I mean, you could be talking about Anne Griffiths' hymns. Experimental knowledge warms, enlivens, and invigorates those who are blessed with it from above. They then become not truths to be talked upon only, but to feed and to live upon. And when we live on this living bread, we cannot but be lively and strong ourselves. Now, this was the great work of God into which Anne Griffiths, or Anne Thomas as she was at the time, was drawn by grace. And it was within this spiritual atmosphere, under this degree of unction, that she lived and wrote her hymns. Now, these were years when many of God's people, even in this area, small area of Wales, were empowered and energized to complete work extraordinary in its volume and influence. You may know something of Thomas Charles's labours with his monumental Bible dictionary. Still a work which many Welsh-speaking, well, I would say most evangelical Welsh-speaking ministers rely heavily on. Less familiar, but extremely influential, was George Lewis, who came from the same corner of Carmarthenshire as Thomas Charles, I'm glad to say, and was minister of the Independent Congregational Church at Llanuwchllyn, 5 miles down the road from Bala. In 1797, at the age of 34, Lewis published his Drych Ysgrythurol, the first Welsh language systematic theology, a work much valued and used by the young converts of the revival. And it's not unreasonable to assume that Anne Griffiths read it. I'm making a very simple point. Anne Griffiths was one of a new generation of Christians effectually called by God at this time. And it struck me when I began to consider Anne Griffiths and her times in 2005, it struck me worth noting that the period of time between the first awakenings of the 18th century revival and Anne Griffiths' conversion in 1796, which is roughly 60 years, isn't it, is very similar in length of time to the one between the movement of God's Spirit in the late 1940s, which eventually led to the establishing of the Evangelical Movement of Wales and eventually Evangelical Churches, and the present day. We're as far away from the late 1940s as Anne Griffiths was from Howell Harris' conversion in 1796. But as the 18th century was drawing to a close in Wales, God was graciously and powerfully and providentially at work. The great leaders of the 18th century revival were being called to glory. Daniel Rowland died in 1790. William Williams the following year. But the work wasn't their work, it was the Lord's work. And the Lord saw fit to renew it and to make it flourish. He called a new generation of servants and workers for his vineyard. And I'm sure that this historical correspondence, it should be a source of comfort and challenge to us, to pray that the correspondence might be made complete, as it were, and that we might see a new generation of leaders saved by grace and made servants of great use in God's kingdom. We need the gracious blessing which fell on Bala in the 1790s, unsought for, unexpected, unthought of. Doesn't mean by that that they weren't praying for it, but just that in its scope and effect, it was beyond what they'd hoped for, even. And before turning to concentrate on Anne Griffith's work, I want to underline that point with a few examples. We've sung one of John Elias' hymns. Now, John Elias is best known, of course, as a preacher. He was 2 years older than Anne. He'd come to an assurance of faith in 1792. He began preaching. His ministry began in 1794. James Hughes, not as well known as John Elias, not a household name perhaps in evangelical circles, but eventually became minister of Dewing Crescent in London and a very well-respected biblical expositor. He was converted in Llangeitho in Cardiganshire in 1797. Edward Griffiths, preacher, Anne's brother-in-law eventually, he was converted in 1792 at the age of 14 under the ministry of John Jones Caergwrle, who'd himself been converted from the world in 1787. There are a lot of names and dates which you won't find easily digestible, I know. I'm just giving you an impression of how God is at work. God's network, as it were, is being set up through him saving people from the world, many of them with no Christian background at all, and using their gifts to further his kingdom. Finally, John Hughes, Pont Robert, I've mentioned already. John Davis, of the same neighbourhood, whose name would come to be linked with his mission field in Tahiti. Many areas of Welsh-speaking rural Wales in the 1790s were at least as spiritually dark then as they are today, as many autobiographies attest. They weren't in any way. Wales, rural Wales in the 1790s was in no way more promising or amenable to the preaching of the gospel than it is today. The Wales of Anne Griffiths was a country of gross immorality and Sabbath breaking and hard indifference to the gospel. It was a dark country. And when we remember how God changed lives and communities in that day, surely in 2007 we can take hold of the words of the prophet Micah. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, and that's Wales 2007, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Now, Anne Griffiths differed from many of her spiritual contemporaries, not only because she was a woman, but because her pilgrimage was such a short and intense one. There are no periods of blatant backsliding, as we can find in the case of James Hughes, for instance. She is the hymn writer of the first love, and all the joy and delight and warmth of the first love, which also includes a dread of becoming cold and losing that spiritual ardour, is found in her work. She was, as I've said already, and as any Christian would be at pains to emphasise, she was an ordinary Christian. She was a Christian, like you and me. But she was endowed with extraordinary gifts, and she did use them at a time of extraordinary blessing. And that combination, I think, is what makes her work so special for us. Now, writing 34 years after her death, her old friend John Hughes said that she shone more brightly in spiritual religion than anyone else he'd come across in his life. As for the quality of the hymns she wrote, Thomas Charles's early assessment needs no amendment. This is what Thomas Charles said. They display strong flights and views of the person of Christ and his sacrifice, which are sublime and glorious. And I probably need to add that we cannot attribute this to any special, once again, any unique personal revelation or gift which she received. Her hymns remind us And having acknowledged that she was extraordinarily gifted, the hymns also remind us what a blessing it is to be grounded in the great truths of Christian doctrine as a young Christian. She was nurtured within a Christian society, as we shall see, which took its teaching and preaching and godly living very seriously indeed. Now, I used some concordance software to make a concordance of Angriffith's hymns. It's not a great body of work, so it was a fairly manageable task for me. And I was struck and challenged by the prevalence of the word O in her work. It's the same word in English and in Welsh, the O of longing and desire. Now, it's not peculiar to her work. It's a means of expression used by most hymn writers, as a glance at the first line index in Christian hymns would confirm. Oh, for a closer walk with God. And so I'm not saying that Anne is unique in this either, but I'm using this as a means to approach her work and as a means of presenting her work to you this evening. We do have about 20 examples in what is a very small corpus of hymns, as well as 5 examples in the letters. And I want to look at this O of desire and longing and pleading and entreaty. Now, as evangelical Christians, perhaps certainly as Welsh-speaking evangelical Christians in the Welsh-speaking world, we've been more than ready, perhaps, to point a finger at nominal chapel-goers and to accuse them of lustily singing the great hymns without any real experiential knowledge of their content. But perhaps there are times when we should point that finger at ourselves and assess our own condition in the light of the kind of experiential religion displayed in Angriffith's hymns, just as we could assess our own preaching in the light of John Lyas's printed sermons, or our own commitment and spiritual work rate compared to the work done by men like Thomas Charles and Thomas Jones. I've attempted, therefore, quite a crude classification of the O's in Angriffith's work. I'll be quoting from excellent translations produced by a man called Alan Gaunt. And those translations are available in a book called The Hymns and Letters of Angriffith's. They're not literal translations, but they convey the original with great accuracy and sympathy. There are a couple of examples of the O being used in exclamation, but for the most part, as I've said, it's used to express spiritual desire. In effect, therefore, we're looking at Angriffith's spiritual desires. I've got 5 headings, but the content underneath the headings becomes shorter as we move on. The first point is this. There is an O which expresses the desire to continue, to persevere in grace. Not to fall away, to keep the blessing which has been received. And I want to focus on these 2 lines first of all. Oh, my soul, to cling forever, cling to him, my life's desire. Oh, my soul, to cling forever, cling to him, my life's desire. They come from a hymn which opens with the lines, with these words, see an open door before me, means of total victory. It's a hymn of joy and triumph, all on account of Christ's victory. I quote again, through the gifts the willing servant gained by his humility. But it's not a triumph gained, but the feeling of triumph, the experience of triumph for Angriffith isn't gained without struggle and without a conscious, focused meditation on Christ's work. I quote now another stanza from the same hymn. My sad soul recalls the battle, leaping up in ecstasy, as I see the law exalted, great transgressors going free. Life's great author has been buried. Mighty resurrection dies. Peace eternal is established, earth united to the skies. Now, meditating on Christ's victory transports her from sadness to spiritual joy, but for a particular reason, or based on a particular gospel truth. Great transgressors are set free without God's perfect justice being compromised in any way. And she wonders at that, and we know that. But she knows that and she wonders at it. She marvels at that. And the hymn is an outpouring of her joy and wonder at that great truth. The law exalted, great transgressors going free. We also have here another example of the way Angriffith so often in her work marvels at the apparent paradoxes of gospel truth. Literally, in the Welsh, she says, the author of life is put to death, the great resurrection is buried. But her Saviour's all-sufficiency, revealed to her by the powerful preaching she heard, as well as her own spirit-anointed meditation on the message, never causes her to become a complacent, laid-back Christian. Rather, in a context which acknowledges the reality of Christian experience in the wilderness of this world, it brings forth this desire to persevere, to cling to her only hope. All I need through surging waters, she says, is Christ. All I need through raging fire. Oh, my soul, to cling forever, cling to him, my life's desire. On Arabia's tangled pathways, plagued by foes increasingly, let me fully share his passion, precious death on Calvary. The sentiment or desire expressed then is to persevere, not to fall away. She could have said, I don't want to fall away from you. Those aren't Anne Griffith's words. They were written by Keith Green, the late 20th century American Christian songwriter who was killed in a plane crash at the age of 28 in 1982, a similar age to Anne Griffith. Now, as a young Christian during the early months of 1985, I was sent a tape of his songs by an old friend who had become a Christian some years before me. And I was thrilled by songs which spoke of experience, which had now miraculously, unbelievably, become mine. Now, I think it's fair to say that the doctrinal grounding which Anne Griffith received in Llanfi Hangel yng Ngwynfa was significantly different to that which Keith Green received, and that the American singer was possibly disadvantaged as a result. But I've been more struck, and there have always been, it's always made an impression on me, as to how similar these two poets of the Christian's first love are, in fact, full of joy and devotion and zeal, a jealous guarding of their relationship with Christ, an ever-present, nervous fear that their own sin might come between them and their beloved, and a desire to taste more of the fullness of salvation. Well, possibly sometime we can look in greater depth at the similarities between Keith Green and Griffiths. Another Anne Griffith hymn that I want to refer to rejoices in the Christian's great privileges. The Christian, one in whom sin still dwells, is one who is allowed to scale God's sacred mountain and to be a member of God's church. The verses that I'm about to read remind us of, once again, a very well-known and obvious truth, but once again, one worth emphasizing perhaps, in the context of hymn writing. Her work is saturated in scriptural language and allusion. In this particular hymn, she first of all refers to Isaiah 25, verses 6 onwards, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Now here is Anne Griffith. As a sinner celebrating her privileges and wondering and being moved by the fact that she's allowed these privileges at all. Since I still remain corrupted, leaving you repeatedly, right to scale your sacred mountain is high privilege to me. There the veils are torn that hide you, every cover swept aside. Transient things of earth made nothing, your great glory magnified. Rejoicing then in her pride privilege, she then proclaims her desire to continue to do so. And this is where the O comes in. Oh, to drink on high forever, where salvation's waters rise. Drink till I no longer thirst for transient things the earth supply. Now the second part of the stanza makes sound and warm illustrative use of the Song of Solomon, which has been read for us at the beginning of our meeting tonight. Chapter 5, verses 2 to 6. An aspect of our work which unregenerate readers and critics have possibly inevitably but certainly disgracefully misinterpreted. So this is Anne, once again, making illustrative use of the Song of Solomon. Live to watch for my Lord's coming, wide awake and in my place, there to open quickly to him and enjoy, reflect his face. Now, we're still with the O, which expresses a desire to persevere. We're still in the first heading. Not to fall away. To stay near to Christ. Indeed, to stay in Christ. Now, another well-known example comes at the close of one of her most famous hymns. The desire expressed is, to stay here in his love through all my days. The hymn, in fact, is translated on the leaflet which you've got before you. But the O hasn't been translated. It's the last stanza of number 3 on your leaflet. You see the Welsh is O am aros yn ei gariad ddyddiau ddoes. And the translation I have is O to stay here. It reflects a longing. O to stay here in his love through all my days. Now, the original is one of our best love hymns. It's a hymn which is sung more often in congregational praise than many of our hymns. Many of our hymns do pose some metrical difficulties and awkwardness for congregational worship. They probably weren't written for that purpose. Now this hymn, See Him Stand Among the Myrtles, or Lo, He Stands Among the Myrtles, again reminds us that Angrifus possessed a very high degree of biblical knowledge and literacy, and also that her use of the Old Testament is bold, imaginative, and always looking for Christ. And there's no doubt that she, once again, reflected contemporary preaching, fed off that preaching, fed off the Bible studies, which she would have been part of in the Methodist societies in Montgomeryshire. And Wyn James, in his definitive edition of Anne's Hymns and Letters, helpfully points out to many examples of correspondences between references in Anne's hymns and subjects covered by Thomas Charles in his Bible dictionary. Charles, for instance, says unambiguously that the man standing among the myrtles in Zechariah 1, verse 8, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, see him stand among the myrtles, no need for a great theological discussion, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the first stanza in Alan Gord's translation. You can compare the one on your leaflet. See him stand among the myrtles, object worthy of my mind, though I only partly know him over all things unconfined. Hail that morning when I see him as he is. Turning to the second verse, we find that Thomas Charles also notes that Christ in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1, refers to himself as the Rose of Sharon. And there you have the second stanza, once again one of her best loved stanzas. He excels by far 10,000 splendid sights in time and space. Friend of sinners, he is their pilot on the sea. Now, as I've said, much has been written about Anne's use of imagery from this particular source, the Song of Solomon. And certain critics have had a field day in discussing their imagined psychological or sexual significance. There's been conjecture about the failed romance. In fact, a television film was created and based on that idea. And the idea was that her jilted affections were then rechanneled into her religious affections. Rubbish, of course. But people will believe anything but the truth. And he also needs noting that along with William Williams and Isaac Watts and Charles Spurgeon and Samuel Rutherford and many others, her illustrative use she makes of the Song of Solomon is far removed from perhaps our slightly more timid and tentative approach today. Now the final verse which includes that O of spiritual desire also makes use of Hosea 14 verse 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Now I'd like to quote one other verse before we move on to our next point. This is just another example of this O of desire to stay in Christ, to persevere, not to lose the blessing. Very strong motivation in her work. And also in the preaching of people like John Lewis, it should be remembered. When they received the blessing, they wanted to keep it. When they felt that they were in the midst of revival, they didn't want to lose that. They wanted to guard it and keep it. Ever in a sea of wonders, all to stay there if I could. So she's experienced, obviously. If she asks to be allowed to stay somewhere, she knows something of it already. She knows something of being in a sea of wonders. More of it or die. Oh, to stay there if I could. Even in this place of sinners living by his cross and blood, with my mind enthralled completely, wholly subject to God's laws, fashioned like him through obedience, faithful witness to his cause. Now, one of the things thrown up by the concordance I made of her work was that obviously she has certain key words. One of these in Welsh is rhyfedd with its associated forms. Strange or wondrous. Wonders, wonder, wondrous, wonderful. These are words which occur several times in her work. Here she longs to keep the blessing, to stay in Christ, expressing not only her individual desire, but also a corporate one on behalf of a church. And in the verse which I've just read, the link between blessing and obedience is quite direct and explicit. And that's why contemporary preachers like John Lewis weren't afraid of preaching and warning against specific sins and sinful tendencies. Not because they were legalistic Pharisees and killjoys, but rather because they truly loved God's laws and valued their privileged, blessed relationship with a loving, holy, pardoning God. With my mind enthralled completely, wholly subject to God's laws, fashioned like him through obedience, faithful witness to his cause. Now, a second heading in this attempt to classify Anne Griffith's spiritual hopes and desires is this. There's a desire to enjoy, and they're all interconnected, of course. I won't labour that point. It's a desire to enjoy free access to God and to enjoy fellowship with him. Now, I'm going to quote two verses in translation of another famous hymn, and you've got, this is in fact number one. This is another translation which I've got, but it's number one on your hymn sheet. It's another hymn which embraces Old Testament references, as you'll notice. Now, the first verse is a celebration of a pardoned sinner's reconciliation with God. And the key word here, as you can see, is in fact here, as you see from your translation. Now, this is Gaunt's translation, I think a little closer to the original, possibly. The first line, certainly. Here we find the tent of meeting. That's what the Welsh means. Here we find the tent of meeting. Here the blood that reconciles. Here is refuge for the slayer. Here the remedy that heals. Here a place beside the Godhead. Here the sinner's nesting place. Where forever God's pure justice greets us with a smiling face. Now, that particular translator should perhaps be congratulated for getting 6 years into his verse compared to 5 in the original. But Anne Griffith's experience of fellowship with her God, fellowship with a pardoning God, is a here experience. It's a Dhamma experience. It's a living, vibrant, immediate, here and now relationship. Now, the translations of the first of these lines, they are literally correct. Here we find the tent meeting, the tent of meeting. But the original also suggests, I mean, Dhamma means here, here. The original suggests, here am I now, Sidna as I am, in the tent of meeting, in the city of refuge, meeting my God and experiencing his pardon and his mercy and grace and fellowship. And that's the great thing which he rejoices in these verses. And there's a strong similarity between this emphasis on saying that we can enjoy, we often pray for God's presence, don't we, in our meetings. Now, the emphasis in Angriffus's hymns and in Thomas Charles's letters in these revival days of the 1790s is this. If you want to experience God's presence, if you want to experience God's fellowship, then there is only one place, only one location, only one ground where that is possible for a sinner. And that is this place of meeting, which Angriffus describes here in the first stanza of that hymn. Here is God's meeting place for sinners. Here, in blood, our peace we found. Here is a refuge. This is where I feel close to God when I come before him as a sinner, needing his grace and pardon and mercy. Now, in the following verse, the illustrative language, once again, is taken from the Song of Solomon. Once again, agrees with Charles's interpretation of Song of Solomon 3, verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? As referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, we find the expression of wonder and joy in being allowed to come to a God was an unfrowning face. You don't have this particular Welsh text. It's a different version on that hymn sheet. Oh, to come like smoke in columns. So she uses the reference to the Song of Solomon. Oh, to come like smoke in columns, rising from this wilderness, straight toward his throne to see him, seated with unfrowning face. Without end, without beginning, witness to the one in three, making known the threefold glory, true Amen, who sets us free. Another verse, and we do find in her work many individual verses, standalone verses, expresses a similar desire. Oh, to penetrate the knowledge of the one true living God, far enough to slay the notions human fancy has explored. Wants to know God, wants access to God, fellowship with God, penetrate the knowledge. To such an extent that it will slay the notions of human fancy. Trust the word which tells his nature. Guilty ones would be destroyed if his own atoning mercy did not bring us home to God. The third heading I've got, the third class I've got is a desire to live a holy life which will exalt God. That's also a very strong motivation in the work. A desire to live a holy life which will exalt God. Now, the hymn I'm going to refer to once again makes a bold spiritual application of the Song of Solomon. And once again, it reflects the tenor and emphasis of evangelical preaching at the time. Referring, for instance, to the verse 12 in the first chapter of the Song of Solomon, while the king sitteth at his table, my spike nard sendeth forth the smell thereof. The nard, in that verse, says Thomas Charles, is the Holy Spirit working in the church and reviving its holiness. And so Angriffus says, now my precious nard is fragrant, since I feast on love's free grace, blaze with zeal against transgression, love perfections holy faith. That's the zeal for holiness. Blaze with zeal against transgression, love perfections holy faith. Then the O comes in. Oh, to live now, sanctifying God's most pure and holy name, humble to his will, and making his command my life's so lame. Live to pay my vows completely. Live to share Christ's treasure store, where by his free mercy strengthened, I am more than conqueror. Inspired, revived by the Holy Spirit, the Christian longs to be holy, longs to sanctify God's name, longs to live by grace and in Christ a triumphant life unblemished by sin. Live to pay my vows completely. Live to share Christ's treasure store. That touches upon another key word in Anne Griffith's vocabulary. Live, life, alive, live, living. A cluster of 29 words are found in that small corpus of hymns. Byw, bywyd. In a word, that's what being a Christian means for Anne Griffith. Life, a new life, a forgiven life, a reprieved life of love. Now, I teach Welsh literature for a living. I can tell you with some authority that the most common adjective in Welsh language poetry is the little word hen, old. But it is a remarkable fact that in Anne Griffith's work, it occurs only once, and that in the context which describes God's way of salvation as way so ancient, never aging. She's not a hymn writer of the old, she's the hymn writer of the new life. Now I can just refer, as I draw to a close, two further examples of her desire to sanctify God's name and to honour his law. I'll just take out a couple of lines for both stanzas. Once again, referring to God's law. Oh, that I might do it honour. Oh, that I might do it honour. That's a motive. That's one of the spiritual motivations. Oh, that I might do it honour. Enter into sweet, take salvation's offered good. Enter into sweet communion through immersion in his blood. In another verse she says, oh, that I might live to honour his shed blood and take my seat, calmly sheltered in his shadow, live and die there at his feet. Okay, two further points quickly. The fourth point is this. She expresses a desire to possess faith, to believe God's word, and to look in faith at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is memorably expressed in a well-known hymn, with its terse, concise expression of the doctrine of the person of Christ. Oh, for the faith with angels. She longs for this. Oh, for the faith with angels. To penetrate and see the plan of our salvation, its hidden mystery. Two natures in one person, conjoined inseparably, distinct and not confounded, in perfect unity. My soul, see this divine one, how right he is for you. Here venture your whole being, give him your burden too. As human, he feels with you, your weakness as his own, as God, the world, flesh, Satan, are conquered at his throne. She is a hymn writer of experience. She's also a great hymn writer of doctrine. One other example of this desire to look to Christ and to believe in God's word. He and nothing less fulfills me, she says. He whom mind cannot define. Oh, to gaze upon his person. Oh, to gaze upon his person. The doctrine is there also. Who is human and divine. And then finally, the fifth point, and perhaps fittingly to close in the context of this series on revival, we see in Anne Griffith's work a desire to feel a greater burden for God's work and to see his church flourishing. And this is a desire, a longing expressed very strongly also in some of her letters. The reference in the first line here is to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, my head should be all waters, she says. Oh, my head should be all waters, weeping day and night away. Zion's army with its banners melts before the heat of day. Oh, reveal again the pillars, mainstay through her night of loss, God's own promises, unchanging, sealed supremely on the cross. I mean, she was concerned about the state of Zion in her day, at a time of great revival and blessing and unction. She didn't want to lose any of that. Oh, my head should be all waters, weeping day and night away. Zion's army with its banners, she sees them melting before the heat of day. Oh, reveal again the pillars. She's praying now, reveal again the pillars. Mainstay through her night of loss. What are these pillars? They're God's own promises, unchanging, sealed supremely on the cross. Now, at the beginning of this service, just prayed that the events of the past might inspire us to live for God. I trust that this consideration of Angriffus's spiritual longings and desires will move us to search ourselves. They do challenge us, they also comfort us, and I trust that they will inspire us to seek the Lord and to seek his blessing on his work in our land in 2007.